Well, we've all known people, and maybe we ourselves could be included in this category through our personal histories or even our present tense time. And we all have known people who have chosen the wrong way and continually make self-destructive choices. We look at them and say, why are you doing that? Why do you keep making the same bad choice over and over again? Why do they do it? As we hear about the latest bad choice that an individual has made. Why do they allow it to become a pattern? Why don't they learn from their mistakes? What are they thinking, you might say, about them? What is their point of no return? Is there any hope for them that they'll learn through these hard lessons? Well, Proverbs teaches a lot about the theme of wisdom. What is wisdom from a biblical sense? Well, it's the true reality of things. It's having important knowledge, but from a Hebrew mindset, it's more than just having the right knowledge, it's also having the right skill set. Because one of the proper translations of the word, the Hebrew word for wisdom, is skill or expertise in a certain area. So what are the skills that teach us to live well in relationships and also in our responsibilities in life? And so from a Hebrew mindset, it's not just the information, it's not just the intangible concepts, it's actually the proper application and usage of that knowledge and information. It's knowing how to live life, but it's also actually doing it. That's what Solomon wants to communicate. And so in our study last week of the overview of the book of Proverbs, and if you haven't watched that on YouTube or if you haven't listened to it in our podcast, you can do that because we spent a little time doing an overview of the book of Proverbs. But from last week, we learned that there were six purposes for this book. The first one was to learn wisdom and discipline. You see, it's more than just knowledge, but it's actually the application of that knowledge. The second is to discern counsel. And last week, we put that in modern parlance by saying that it is having the ability to critically think through things, to analyze, and to decide as to whether or not something is true or false. So it's to discern information or counsel. The third purpose of the book of Proverbs is to receive moral instruction, to get the information that you need to know if something is good and wholesome and correct or whether something is improper, immoral, and wrong. So it's to receive moral instruction. Fourthly, it's to make the naive shrewd. And so if there's an area of life that you don't know much about and you're naive about it, doesn't mean that you're not intelligent, it just means that you're uninformed. And so one of the purposes of the book of Proverbs is to make people who are naive, turn them into people who are knowledgeable and shrewd about a particular subject. The fifth purpose of the book of Proverbs is to make those who are wise more wise, to make those who are knowledgeable even more knowledgeable. And so it's not just for the beginner, it's not just for the naive one to make them shrewd and informed. It's also to make those who are kind of at an intermediate level or even those who are at a far advanced level who are like really wise people, those people that you go to when you need their advice. It's to make them even wiser. So there's no end to learning. There's no stopping point. There's no termination point in our gathering this wisdom and also the follow-through of that wisdom in our relationships and our responsibilities in the development of our skill sets to live life. And so the sixth purpose is to understand sayings and riddles and parables and things like that. And so if you remember, the first parable that Jesus told was the parable of the soils, and he interpreted it for the disciples, something he rarely did. And the reason why he interpreted it is because he wanted to make sure that they understood what he was talking about, because if they didn't understand that parable, they wouldn't understand anything else that he said to them or any other experience that he would put them through. So therefore, it's important for us to gain those skills to be able to interpret and to understand what something means. And so this past year, going to Africa, one of the conferences that I taught at, and now as we go to Mexico, we teach Bible study methods. It's the science of hermeneutics, the ability to understand what the text is saying. What does it mean? And then how do we apply that meaning? What do we do? Do we change our behavior? Do we change a belief? Do we change an attitude as a result of this information that's coming at us through the pages of the Word of God? So those are the six purposes of the book of Proverbs. You could say that Proverbs is poetic philosophy. They are kind of like very, very brief and succinct parables. They are pithy sayings that are generally true but not promises to us. And we'll see an example of one of those today. That they are general principles of life. They are not to be interpreted as promises because sometimes these particular sayings don't come true. There are exceptions to them. Most of the time, they are the case, but they're general principles of life. And so let's continue on to see what Proverbs teaches us in verses 10 through 19. Look what it says there in Proverbs 1, verse 10. It says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will get a common share, a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it." So chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 seem to take place inside the home. It's an encouragement for a child to heed the advice, to heed the instruction from a mother and a father. And if you do that at a young age, you're learning early to listen to wisdom. So listen to your mother. Listen to your father about their life experiences. But then in verse 10, there's a transition. There's a switch. Because this young person, called the son in this case, goes into the world. He's no longer presumably with his mother or father. He goes to the world, and here is a warning against falling to the temptation to gain wealth, the good stuff of life, the good stuff of life, the fast and easy way. Hey, come with us, and we'll take the shortcut to wealth and prosperity. We'll do it the easy way. We'll take that which is someone else's. And we'll do it in a deceptive, we'll do it in a violent way. We'll do whatever way it takes for us to gain this wealth. You might think, oh, John, I came here to Bear Creek Bible Church to learn about soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. And here it is. You're telling me not to do bad things. John, I'm far more advanced than that. The expectations that I had for coming here today are not met because you're telling me something I should have learned when I was 5 years old. So many Christians have taken a wrong turn. But is this information for us? It seems like it's gravitated toward a very young person. But is it for us? You bet it is. We need to hear truth sometimes repetitively. So many Christians have taken a wrong turn, and that, my friends, can happen at any age. It can definitely happen when we're young, and it frequently does, unfortunately. Many people kind of fall away from the faith and make bad choices. But it can also happen in a midlife crisis. It could even happen to men and women who are of an advanced age, like people in their 70s, like a Steve Lawson or a Tony Evans, men who are well into their 70s who go off the rails and make really ridiculous, stupid choices. Men and women who should know a lot better. But yet they do it anyway. They make bad choices, series of them. And they fall by the wayside and lose their credibility and so many other things. This is about a foolish person, a naive young person, who is dazzled by the possibility of gaining wealth fast and easy. Others, perhaps peers, gain an advantage over the young man or woman who wants success. And this person is naturally selfish and perhaps a little bit lazy. And they are tempted to cut corners, to get the quick payoff, and not care at all how other people are affected, including themselves, because they have an unrealized view of what the future is going to be like. They have an overly optimistic view that nothing wrong can happen to them, because nothing wrong has ever happened to them yet, anyway. If we guide our children through instruction, training, and correction, this is a good example of what we need to do with our children, but also read these words for ourselves as well. If you had to summarize the way that we are to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, it would be to discipline them. And you might think, oh, it sounds like correction. You know, correction is only a third of that process. To discipline our children means to do three things. It means to instruct them, it means to train them, and it also means to correct them. This passage that we're looking at now is a phenomenal example of instruction. We instruct our children primarily through words. We communicate them to them through our mouths, the content of words. But then our instruction is also reinforced by training our children. Training is not done with words. It's done through example. It's done by reinforcing positive things that they are doing on their own. So we instruct with words and we train with actions and reinforcement. And when those two things fail, the fail-safe system is backed up by correction. And then we correct them if necessary. Hopefully we won't, but frequently we do. So there's instruction, training, and correction. Here is a great example of instruction, using words to appeal to the hearts of our sons and daughters. So this would be instruction on what parents would say to warn a young person, but at the same time, it applies to all of us, even Solomon himself, even the person who wrote this content went off the deep end. So therefore, we better all heed this authoritative advice. So the warning is given twice. In verse 10, it's mentioned first, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." If people are already going the wrong way, entice you and lure you into some scheme or some strategy, just say no. You know, reject what they say. Don't go there. Their appeal is made to the young person in verses 11 and 12. It says, "If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down into the pit. Let's take their reputation. Let's ruin their reputation. Let's take a physical object of theirs. Let's take an idea of theirs. Let's ruin them for our benefit somehow. Let's lie about them. Let's slander about them so that way we look better." Don't go there. Say no to that. Reject it. And then he reinforces that compelling call to say no in verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, he says that their paths can be irreversible that result in sin, because once you choose to follow that path, you're going to go down it, and it's going to result in sin, and that sin's going to result in destruction. So that's reason number one. Don't start on the path of destruction. Verse 17, he gives an argument from nature. At birds, if birds are smart enough to avoid a net, then you should be smart enough to avoid a net. The birds won't go on that net because they know they'll be captured. because they've seen other birds be captured by going on that net. So if they're smart enough, then you should be smart enough to avoid the net too that is laid before you. And then verse 18 is kind of the culminating argument. He says, those who steal, those who kill, they ultimately do it to themselves. Whoa. That's a powerful argument. Things will not end well. This is how it's going to go down. Don't be part of it. The pursuit of wickedness brings calamity. The pursuit of wickedness brings disaster. The principle of you reap what you sow is one of the most powerful and consistent in Scripture. What goes around comes around. From a secular, humanistic viewpoint, some call it karma. Karma is you reap what you sow without God involved. So we'll stick to you reap what you sow. It's in Proverbs later in the book. It's also in Job. It's also this principle is revealed in the sixth chapter of Galatians. You reap what you sow. J. Vernon McGee wrote, this is the point of this verse. The principle stated here is immutable, invariable, unalterable, and cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed one iota, and it is applicable to every sphere and field of life. When you sow wheat, when you plant wheat in the ground, you will get wheat. You will never pick a squash off of a walnut tree. Sometimes a watermelon vine extends out 20 feet in one direction, but it has never been known to make the mistake of putting a pumpkin on the end of it. It always puts out a watermelon on the end. There is wheat being found in the tombs of Egypt that was put there 5,000 years ago. They planted it, and it came up wheat. In 5,000 years, the seed did not forget that it was wheat. What you sow, you will reap, and that will never, ever change. And we see examples of that principle, you reap what you sow, all throughout Scripture. Jacob sowed deception, and he got deceived by Laban. Haman built a gallows, and he was hanged on those very same gallows. He built it for Mordecai, but Haman is the one who got hanged. Ahab and Jezebel sowed death, and they got death. Saul, who became Paul, sowed stoning. And even though he had become a Christian, he reaped what he sowed. He got stoned too. 30 years ago, there was a church leader in my life who slandered and gossiped about quite a few people. He weaponized church discipline. He weaponized church management. And 10 years later, after he did those things to other people, he got the very same things that he had done to other people. And when I heard about that, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. This principle of you reap what you sow is invariable. It's a principle of Scripture. It is one of the best arguments for us to stay away from not just sin, but also the path to sin, which is what he says in verse 16. Don't even start there. Get off the path, because if you stay on that path, and you probably will, it'll wind up with sin, and sin will wind up in your personal destruction to one degree or another. So here in the first 10 verses, Solomon warns us to not actively pursue easy gain. So he's basically saying what not to do. So don't do this. So we rise from a deep deficit to the neutral. But here in the second part of the passage we're going to look at today, we're warned to not passively to reject or neglect wisdom, to grab a hold of wisdom. So that way we have the full skill set. So we don't do the bad stuff, but we don't just stay neutral. We do the good stuff. We don't reject or passively reject or ignore wisdom. We actually grab onto it and gain it and understand it and apply it to our lives. Wisdom, in kind of a neat way, kind of a literary device, he personifies wisdom as a woman. And he'll do this throughout the book. There are three or four women in the book. And here, wisdom itself is personified as wisdom. In verses 20 through 21, she calls out and lets herself be known. Look what 20 and 21 say. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the end of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. Verses 20 through 22, 22 through 23, she speaks to three different groups. Observe which groups she talks to. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will you mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you have responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. So there's three groups here. There are the naive, there are the mockers, and the fools. The wisdom rebukes them. If they had accepted her, if they accepted wisdom, they would have been blessed. But instead, they faced a violent end. And then finally, verses 24 through 33 are the results of rejecting wisdom. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's worth a read. Look what it says. Verse 24 says, "But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at you, at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you." When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and troubles overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes, for the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear or harm. Wow. So if you don't grab on to the right way, if you don't listen to this woman called wisdom, if you do not accept her, and then you begin to experience the self-destruction of bad choice after bad choice, she will laugh at you. Wow, that doesn't sound very gracious. This past week, I was talking to somebody who does not go to this church, you know, so it's nobody. I don't think you know him. And he said something really absurd about somebody else. And it was so absurd, it was so off the charts, I almost laughed when he said it. And that's the type of laughter that wisdom will have for those who choose the wrong way. It's like a laugh of absurdity. It's like, where did you come up with that one? Oh my goodness. And that's the laughter, that's the mocking that wisdom will have when it sees people making bad choices when they could have been so much better off, but yet they went the wrong way. It's a laugh out of absurdity. The principle of wisdom will not rescue the fool simply because it hasn't accepted it. So God will always accept you, of course, but if you go against a principle, the principle will not rescue you simply because you haven't grabbed a hold of it, simply because you've rejected it. So therefore, it's illogical to expect rescue from a principle that you've rejected. God will rescue you if you cry out to him, but you and I will suffer the consequences of bad decisions in this life. And James repeats that in his epistle. They will suffer consequences by not choosing wisdom. And so therefore, the neglect of wisdom brings disaster. So in the first set of verses, it was like, don't choose the wrong way. But here is a reminder for us to not just not choose the wrong way to get to neutral. But what I want you to do, my expectation for you, is I want you to choose the right way. I want you to accept this woman, this wisdom personified. So that way you gain the skill sets, you gain the expertise to be able to navigate through life. to make wise, good choices that are healthy and that help everyone around you, including your family, your employer, and your country as well, and your church. So grab a hold of wisdom. It's harder, but there's a payoff. There's a benefit to it. So the neglect of wisdom brings disaster. So it's not just not choosing the bad, but it's actively choosing the good. You might say, well, you know, that's nice to know, but I'm just not a very wise person. I'm kind of naive about things. I made a lot of bad choices in life, and so, you know, there's not much I can do about it. Yes, there is. Intelligence is not the requirement here. Intelligent people can be just as unwise as anybody else. In fact, sometimes intelligence stands in the way of common sense and wisdom. We've seen that. We see that all the time. A lot of people who I graduated high school with who were like top 10 of the class, a lot of them aren't doing very well. It's not because of a lack of intelligence, but it's because of a lack of wisdom. That's the common point. They don't know how to use their intelligence. And so if you're kind of average or even below, it's like, hey, that actually might be an advantage here. Why? Well, because at least you're humble about it. And so how do I get wisdom? How do I gain this skill set? How do I gain this expertise? And so then we can allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. I love that. We see it all the time. There are different themes in Scripture, and so sometimes the Old Testament sheds light on the New, and sometimes the opposite happens as well. And so James 1:5 tells us how we can actually gain these skills, this expertise that Solomon talks about. And James says this, and by the way, James is really the first epistle that was written. It was written in the early 40s, like not 1940s, but in the early 40s, like just about roughly 10 years, less than 10 years after everything in the New Testament happened, James was written, this first epistle. So it actually has a lot of the characteristics of Proverbs as you read through it as well. And so it's no surprise that James talks about wisdom like from the get-go in verse 5. And he says this. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And so you say, well, the Proverbs you taught us are not promises. Yeah, but James is not part of the book of Proverbs. It just has a relationship to it. And so this is actually a promise of Scripture. I love it. It's like something real solid that you can rely upon. So just simply by asking, you will be given wisdom. You'll be able to have insight. You'll see things at a different angle. How does it work that way? Well, I submit to you that the very act of asking for wisdom is wisdom itself. So that's the starting point. It's like a recalibration of like who's in charge and who's not in charge. A recognition that, you know, there's something that I don't have, but I really need. I need new insight. I need a new angle. I need answers for these questions that are haunting me. And I'm coming up empty. So where do I go? God, give me insight, give me wisdom, give me instruction, give me discipline. And just by the act of asking for it, I'm already in the process of receiving it. Because it's a recognition of humility, of stuff, of something that's really important that I don't have. Wisdom could be an example of one of God's graces to us. It's insight that we are given that we don't currently have. But he promises he will give it to us. Chapter 1, verse 29 reminds us of the quest for wisdom, how it begins. Look what it says there in verse 29. It says, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. In a negative way, he reminds us where wisdom comes from. It comes from our view of who God is and who we are not. Last week I gave you the illustration of a person who a few years ago I asked, who is your boss? Like, who do you answer to? Who are you accountable to? Because there was this man who I dearly loved and still do who was making a series of really bad decisions. And I thought, how can I appeal to his heart? How can I get him to think in a different way than he's been thinking? How can I get him to see and recognize that there's a much higher authority in his life than just himself? So I asked him, I said, so who do you listen to? Who are you accountable to? And he ultimately gave kind of a silly answer, but in the beginning, when I first asked that question, he didn't have an answer for who he was accountable to. I was hoping ultimately he would see the reasonability of saying that the person to whom I am accountable is the one who created me. But to this day, he's still not there. But when we recognize and admit and confess that there is a lot that we don't know, there's a lot that we can't do, and that we desperately need help, and then we see this amazing, awesome God revealed in Scripture, who not only is all-powerful, but he's also all-loving. If he was only all-powerful and not loving, I don't know if I'd want him in my life, because he might have bad desires for me. But this God is also all-loving, meaning he has my best interests at heart, because the evidence is all you need that he sent his only son to die for me. Yeah, that's amazing to think that the creator and sustainer of the universe came down from heaven to earth, and he served for 3 years, but then he ultimately died for us. And he showed us his love. So he's all powerful, but he's also all loving. If he was all loving and not powerful, he'd have good inclinations, but he wouldn't be able to deliver on them. But he is both at the same time all loving and all powerful. He's sovereign. And so therefore, he's trustworthy. He's the one to whom we can go for wisdom, for understanding. But of course, also salvation. It begins with a recalibration, a resetting, to say that we're not the ones to whom we answer. He is. He is our creator and our sustainer. And so then we develop a reverence for the Lord, a real healthy, loving, gracious reverence for the Lord. That's what fear of the Lord means. You have a fear for him, that we are not his equal or above him, but we are subservient to him. So in fact, we are way below and apart from him due to our sinfulness. Our bad choices and our thoughts set us distant from this holy and perfect God. So we are far apart from him. We're far apart from him because of original sin. We're far apart from him because of imputed sin of Adam that's projected onto us. And we're also far apart from him because of our individual sins, our thoughts and our choices make us repugnant to him. But yet he came anyway, and he died for us to pay a debt that we could not even put a down payment on. So we learned this from the pages of Scripture, and it blows our minds. A couple weeks ago, I was witnessing to a Muslim man. And I was kind of doing a business. I was buying something from him, and so I had to fill out some paperwork and so on. And he saw in my application that I was a pastor. I usually like to go undercover and not tell people that I'm a pastor, you know, because then I can just, you know, say what I have to say without them thinking, oh, he's some religious crazy person or whatever. Is he going to put a spell on me, you know, or whatever? And so I usually go undercover, but this guy, my cover was blown. He could see it on the app. He said, so I see you're a pastor. He said, and he eagerly said, I go to religious services every week. I go, oh, what religion are you? And he says, a Muslim. I go, oh, okay. And so I asked him a little bit about his faith, and I said, yeah, I know a little bit about your faith too, but of course I know a lot more about Christianity. And by the way, did you know that, like, Christianity is like totally, totally unique compared to all of the other philosophies and religions and belief systems of the world? They're all similar in a lot of ways, distinct but yet similar. But then biblical Christianity is totally unique. And I said, do you know why? He goes, no. I go, well, it's because it says that God himself came to pay the price so we could be reconciled back to God. So in your faith, what's the means by which we get reconciled? You know, they just don't think that way. Said in biblical Christianity, God himself came to earth to die for us. And then the news gets even better, because that reconnection to us is absolutely free. It was a very expensive process, though, but Jesus paid 100% of the cost. And so he's just looking at me, you know. And he was not, I was buying what he was selling, but he wasn't buying what I was trying to communicate to him, you know. So it was like, okay. But I gave him my business card, which has John 3:16 on it. So the truth goes on, you know. So he's in my prayer journal now, so he has no hope, you know. No hope for him. A lot of hope, right? So God can justifiably blot us out at any time, but he's done just the opposite. You see, he could justifiably do that because he is a just God. He is a just judge. But he has done just the opposite. He is the one who came to us. He is the one who was without sin, who became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the righteous one, is our Savior if we place our faith alone in him. And he is our hope. We trust in him for our salvation. And so as a result of this phenomenal transaction, which some people have said is the greatest transfer of wealth in human history. So God gave us all the good stuff, and we gave him all the bad stuff. He died for our sins. And so you know what that should develop? It should develop an attitude of thankfulness, of course. One of reception. Yes, I will respond to it by faith and transfer my trust, my faith from nothing else or something else to Jesus, to do that proactively, to bring on justification, which is the righteousness of Jesus is put and projected onto me. So when God the Father sees me, he sees the beauty and holiness and innocence of Jesus. And then all the bad stuff is not put in my account anymore. I lose my sin because Jesus is the one that took that. So what all that does, what it should do, what should produce in us is gratitude, of course, but it should also produce a sense of holy reverence for him. That there is this wonderful, phenomenal act of love, and it should produce a reverence for him and a sense of holiness. He's not like our buddy. He is our friend, but he's not just our buddy or pal. But he's bigger and eternal. And so it should produce reverence, a fear of him. And so we have our position to receive salvation and reconciliation. But we're also positioned to receive a whole slew of other graces, one of which is the major theme of this book. It's called wisdom. And you need it. And I need it too. Come to Jesus, who is our wisdom, and receive it freely, simply by asking for it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who died for us, but the graces don't stop. If anything, they accelerate. They become more vivid. We become more aware of them, and we seize on to these gifts because we're so needy. Thank you for that invitation that we can continually go to you. And so we need wisdom. We need to see the true reality of things. Give it to us in heavy doses. Lay it on thick, because this is a crazy world, and we need your perspective and angle. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, and together God's people said, amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. I invite you to stand, and this This may end up feeling like a little bit longer of a time of singing, but it'll actually be the same amount that we would normally have in a service. It's just going to be concentrated at the end here. We know that the Bible talks about the idea of worship being a right, heartfelt response to God's revelation. So as we've gotten to hear a healthy dose of God's revelation today, we're going to get to give back a healthy dose of response. So let's join our voices together.